All right, so we are back again looking at Moses' instruction given to him by God that he's going to give the people on how to build the tabernacle. Last time, we explored some additional information about the Ark in biblical history, some of its variations on its name, and the variations to me were interesting, but when you boil it all down, it's the Ark of God. It's His Ark. It's about Him and the covenant He made with the people of Israel, and we saw that in those names. We also see some connection that we can potentially make with regard to looking forward to Jesus. You can talk about the blend of the construction material, showing the blend in Jesus of being both man and being both divine. You can also see in its functioning when you see the ark having a role of the mercy seat and the mercy being extended by God to mankind in that setting, and the connections that later Jesus, of course, is going to make it through his life and death and resurrection, and the role of the Holy Spirit. Our access to God is going to be not limited by the access limitations that they had in the days of the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies, the veil will be ripped. But you can see that role of the ark with regard to Jesus coming up. We looked at the contents of the ark in this chapter that we're in right now, Exodus chapter 25. We get a chance to see that the tablets that God himself would give to Moses would be in the ark. And of course, we know what's coming. It's actually going to be the second set of tablets that God gives to Moses. The first set will not survive Moses' anger and frustration in dealing with the people who have begun to worship a golden calf. But those tablets are going to be in the ark. And we also see from Hebrews chapter 9 that there's a bowl made of gold that has manna that God had given the people when they didn't have food to eat. Back in chapter 16, we see Moses commanding Aaron, based on God's direction, to collect some manna so that it can be put with the testimony. And certainly that's probably the manna here. The gold cup isn't mentioned, or gold bowl. But maybe it started in a gold bowl, or maybe that became shifted to a gold bowl later. We talked about the manna being a foreshadowing of Christ. Jesus himself says that he is the food from heaven, that the manna came from God, and he is now from God, and he is the food of life, the bread from heaven, and so on. The third thing that's in the ark that we talked about was Aaron's rod and that budded, and it takes some real time to tell that story, and we took the time last week, but it basically comes out of a rebellion against God, and a rebellion really that is voiced against Moses and Aaron. But God makes it clear, no, they're rebelling against me. I put you in place, Moses and Aaron, to lead the people, and they're rejecting that. And there's more than one stage in this rebellion, but before they're done, there'll be three Levites and 250 men from the other tribes that are going to be dead, destroyed in their rebellion. And then later there will be, I didn't write that number down, 250,000, I don't remember the number. There is a large number that are destroyed as they continue in the rebellion, complaining against Moses that you have seen our holy people killed, saying that these people that were killed by God were holy. And so God starts to destroy them, and Aaron quickly burns incense to God and gets in the way, but not before many are dead. And to settle the matter, God says, so that he won't have to keep killing people, they did this exercise with each tribe putting a rod, a portion of a branch, in next to the ark in the Holy of Holies. Well, the Holy of Holies didn't exist yet, but next to the ark. And then they waited 24 hours, and each of the rods were labeled. The one from the tribe of Levi had Aaron's name on it, and Aaron's was the only one that reacted to that. His not only sprouted overnight, but it budded, and it had blossoms and ripe almonds. And so it was clear that God was establishing Aaron and his descendants to follow as the ones that would be of the high priestly family or the chief priestly family. And so with that, the thing that we had left that we didn't get to last time about the ark is I want to spend a little bit of time talking about some examples of the use of the ark biblically. Where was it used in the life of Israel? And the first place I'd ask you to turn to is Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Numbers 10, 33. Numbers 10, 33. Now this is when they're moving from Mount Sinai and they're moving up toward the promised land. And here's what it says as they head for Kadesh Barnea. Thus they sent out, verse 33, from the Mount of the Lord, which is Mount Sinai, 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. Now, in addition, the cloud of the Lord in verse 34 was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And Moses has words that he says about the ark. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." And so they saw the ark as a pretty significant piece of their travel, that in that we would find the power of God proceeding, scattering the enemies, giving them safe passage, and through them also the right place to stop and to rest. And you know, that is similar to the role of Jesus as a good shepherd as he described it. And of course, this is a literal trek. Jesus is speaking of a spiritual trek. But go over to John 10, verse 4. John 10, verse 4. And this is when Jesus is talking to the people about his role. The metaphor he uses is the good shepherd. In John 10, verse 4, he says, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." And so in a similar fashion, Jesus would be leading the people spiritually, that those who knew him would follow him like the Israelites followed the ark. I'm not going to have you turn to these. It would be longer passages, but you know about these things. In Joshua chapter 3, as the Israelites were beginning to enter the promised land, they've gone through their 40 years of traveling in the wilderness, because when the spies looked out into the land and traversed it, 10 of the spies came back going, "There's no way this can happen. They're big, we're small. Yeah, it's a rich land, it's wonderful, but who are we? We're grasshoppers in their sight." When God had already told them he was going to give it to them. We even talked earlier about how God said he wouldn't give it to them all at once, but give it to them in portions that they would able to be settled, and so that things would not just be abandoned and overgrown when they were trying to make use of it, that he would give them the right amount that they could handle at a time. And he'd made it very clear it was out of his might and his power that the land would be taken. But when the spies, 12 spies were sent out, the 10 came back and basically ruined any kind of a following that would have proceeded by faith. Josh and Caleb were the exceptions, and Joshua then is sent out to lead the Israelites in conquering the land. And the first step is to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And when they crossed the Jordan River, they carried the ark ahead of them. And then in Joshua 6, when they came to Jericho, and God gave Joshua the instructions to march around the Jericho multiple times and to do the shouts and the trumpet calls and all that. And on the last day, the walls fell down, they fell out, and they took the city easily. In that time, all of those trips around Jericho, the ark was out in front. And so the ark is being established as the God leading the people as they're doing these things. And so that Ark of the Covenant, that agreement with God, as well as God's place of presence in the mercy seat, is taken with them as they make all of those entries into the Promised Land. Much later, we've talked about it in here before. This is one of those stories I wish wasn't in the Scriptures, but we get the truth in the Scriptures. And much later, the ark plays a different kind of a role. The tribe of Benjamin entered into great sin, so great that the other 11 tribes took up war against them. And so it's an 11-to-1 conflict. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was, or they were pretty good warriors, but there were good warriors in the rest of the tribes as well. So even though it was 11 against 1, the first two battles were great losses to the other 11 tribes. And they were questioning, what do we do from here? Should we drop this? We're not being successful. It's being costly in terms of the way these battles have been going. And Phinehas, the high priest, or a priest at least, sought the Lord's counsel, and he sought that counsel by going before the ark, and he prayed there. And the answer he got was, yes, do a third battle. And in the third battle, they completely overran the tribe of Benjamin and exacted their penalties against them. And so we see the Ark of the Covenant playing the role as a place to go for that kind of advice. And then there's another time. It's a time of apostasy in Israel. And in 1 Samuel 4, God allowed the Philistines to capture the ark. I imagine you'll remember parts of this story pretty well. When the ark is captured, it was a time when Eli was the high priest. And when he heard, he fell off of his seat, his neck was broken, and he died. At the same time, he had a daughter giving birth. And when she heard, her statement in that time of birth is, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And that definitely was how they looked at it. They saw that ark as the presence of God. And so they were devastated that they lost the ark in battle. Now, that was a time of apostasy, so they weren't exactly leading lives that were pleasing to God. And, of course, here's this ark now that the Philistines take down and they put in the house of Dagon. Dagon was their god. He was a vegetation god. And while the ark is there, this idol fell over twice. The first time they set the idol back up. But the second time, the ark's still in the presence of this idol Dagon. And he falls over again. And this time the head and the hands, or the palms, are broken off. And the Philistines also had tumors break out on them, and the land was overrun with mice. So they weren't doing so well during their time of possession of the ark. And clearly what we see here is the sovereignty of God in his presence there. He's not going to allow his ark to be in the presence of this idol without making it clear who the real true living God is. And he does this through toppling their God. And at the same time, they're not worshiping God. This is just a spoil of war. And so God doesn't exactly give them a great time of living there, as they went through discomforting health problems as well as mice everywhere. And so God's sovereignty is being shown as he's there. And so the Philistines decide, we got to do something about this. They did make some gold emblems of their troubles, of the tumors and the mice, but they load the ark on a cart and point it and its animals toward Israel. They want it gone. And so as it's being traveling across the land, it came to the house of Abinadab. Excuse me. And Abinadab allowed the ark to be, excuse me, at his homestead for about 20 years. Now David, by then, is on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's trying to lead well, but in an ill-fated attempt, they didn't follow God's instruction. They load this ark on a cart. They load the ark on a cart. New cart being drawn by ox. Is this obedient? No. We've talked about this before. At one point they say the ark was jostled by the movements of the ox with regard to the cart, and it nearly fell. And Uzziah steadied the ark, or attempted to, by reaching out to make sure it didn't fall. And it says God was angry. Very clear. God was angry, and so as he touched the ark, he died. Well, now David's afraid. Doesn't quite know what to do. They're near or at the house of Obed-Edom, who is a Gentile. But the ark stops there because we don't quite know what we're going to do. This didn't work out so well. And 3 months go by. And during that time, it says, we don't know specifically what the blessings were, but Obed-Edom was greatly blessed by the presence of the ark. Things went well. Well enough that word gets back to David. You know that ark we left off down there? Yeah, he's doing real well. Okay, well, maybe we need to do this again. And so David gives orders. I suppose they stopped and did some studying of what God had told them about how to do this. And now we have priests carrying the ark on poles. Now we're back to how it was supposed to be done. Don't know if these were the original poles that they found somewhere or if they made new ones, but they bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And according to scriptures, they have properly prepared a tent for it. The tabernacle is old. It's decrepit, probably. Temple that Solomon would build is not yet built, but it would be. And if we looked at, and when the temple's built, then the ark will go in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Very similar to what we see in Exodus 25 about where the ark is going to be. Now, when we think about their tabernacle, there's another place that I want to take you to, and that's Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. This is regard to tabernacles and living and God and the Temple of Solomon. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And so this is well past our current day that we're looking. It's a day that we ought to be excited about. In chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" And as we think about the tabernacle, the tent, the living place of God, when you say somebody's living among you, they're tabernacling among you, God is going to be doing his tabernacling, his living among men in the new heaven and the new earth. So that will be a new great time that has some relationship, or you can see the footing for that in the tabernacle that we're talking about here, as well as in the furniture and as well as the presence of God being the ark, because the ark symbolized where God would be primarily found, in the Holy of Holies, right? And so that's going to be changing, so the place of the ark won't be needed in the same way. Now, I told you last time, and I want to do this, I want to talk about the location of the ark. So where is it? And of course, we don't know where it is, do we? If we knew where it was, a whole movie that was quite successful, Raiders of the Lost Ark, wouldn't have had much basis for their movie, would they? Well, we don't know where it is. Some things we do know is that Solomon's temple was destroyed about 586 BC. And so the Babylonians overran Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Why did they destroy the temple? Do you remember what they did? Anybody ever studied that? They tore the temple apart. Why did they tear it apart? They what?
They carried away some of the things in the temple with them.
They did. They carried away some things, which, by the way, the ark was not in that list. But they took the blocks apart, too. Remember why they did that?
Because there was gold between them.
The temple was largely covered with gold, and they wanted to melt down the gold and take it with them. So was it that maybe they destroyed the ark to take all the gold out of the ark? Well, they took other kinds of things out of the temple that were used in the worship without destroying them, that were gold and very fine. So we don't really know for sure what happened to the ark, because it's not listed during the temple destruction of the Babylonians, when they came and tore it down and took the utensils and so on. Now, you can find a lot of theoretical, you can find people out on the internet saying all manner of things that they're absolutely certain of about what happened to the ark. And for the most part, they're really not worth our discussion here. But there's a couple of things that probably, at least one, that's a tradition that is the rabbinical tradition. Tells that the ark was buried under what today we call the Temple Mount. And there are bits and pieces of things out there that kind of line up with that in terms of tradition, and even things that the Muslims don't want you fooling around there, that make some folks think they know that there are things buried around the Temple Mount. Is that true? I have no idea. And I wouldn't try to say it is. But I do want to take you to a couple of biblical references that do tell us some things about the ark, or at least maybe about the ark. Go to Revelations chapter 11, verse 19. Revelation 11, 19. And this is talking about the time that the trumpet is sounded after the witnesses were killed and then resurrected. But the trumpet sounds and the kingdom is proclaimed. For example, in verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Talks about the 24 elders sitting on the throne before God. So we're in heaven looking at that point. It says, "We give you thanks, O God the Almighty." This is what they're saying, those 24 elders. "For you and your great power begin to reign. All the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Verse 19, this is the one I was headed for. and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. So previously it had not been open and available. And the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake and a great hailstorm. So there's still tribulation going on earth, but the temple is opened in heaven, and lo and behold, here is the Ark of the Covenant. So we could ask ourselves, was the Ark of the Covenant, has it somehow been, or will it somehow be, through God's power, transported to heaven? But I want to give you an or. Is this the temple that was on earth?
No,
it's the temple of heaven. When we read Hebrews 9, it's clear that the directions for building the tabernacle, and then I'm going to say almost certainly then the temple that was physically built later to replace the tabernacle, was a reflection or was in line with God gave these specific instructions, Hebrews 9 tells us, because what was to be built on earth was to be representative of the true temple that existed in heaven. So then it gives us the question for which I don't have an answer. Is the ark mentioned here in Revelations 11, the one that was on earth, the Ark of the Covenant, somehow God miraculously moved it to heaven, or was this an Ark of the Covenant that existed in the heavenly temple already that the Ark of the Covenant on earth was patterned after? Don't have an answer for that. But I have maybe even a better answer that would tell us why it doesn't matter where the Ark of the Covenant is. You can be turning over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, Jeremiah chapter 3, would you have liked to have been Jeremiah? Why not? Somebody said no. Why not?
He saw no comforts whatsoever.
Yeah, he had a tough time. What did God ask Jeremiah to do? You remember? Jeremiah was given a message. And what was his message?
Deliver God's judgment to the people of Israel.
Yeah, folks, God's going to judge you. And in that message was a call to repentance. Repent! God's judgment in his hand. And before he's done, he's going to be predicting the overthrow of Jerusalem and Judea, and he's going to be talking about what's going to happen with the Babylonians overrunning them. He's even going to say to them before it's done, don't resist them. It will just increase the carnage. Why? God is using the Babylonians to judge you. And the more you fight back, the more God's going to have to do. Have to let the Babylonians do to you to overcome you. So don't resist. And so he's got a terrible message. As a matter of fact, God sends him out and says, oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you, but go and preach far and wide anyway. And part of the message is repent, 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 repent. But of course, we know the people don't. And they were overrun. But look down at verse 16. Now we're in a section where Jeremiah, this is early in his ministry, is telling them, if you repent, here are the kinds of things God will do with you. And they were good. Verse 16 says this, it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They're no longer going to pronounce that because, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, and nor will it be made again. At that time, in verse 17, they were called Jerusalem, the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, so that Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, will they walk anymore. I misread that. To Jerusalem, let's go back to 17. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together for the land to the north and to the land that I give your fathers as an inheritance. What he is saying is Jerusalem itself will become the throne of the Lord, not the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant will no longer be needed as the kingdom is restored. And that is a prophecy that still applies as Israel recognizes the Christ. We're not going to need the Ark of the Covenant. Is that covenant valid today? Not in the way that it was written, for sure. It is not the relationship between God and Israel that God established when the covenant was brought to be. The relationship between God and Israel was dependent upon their acceptance of the Messiah, which they did not. And so when we look in Revelation, the time will come when they will look on him whom they've pierced. They will recognize the Christ, they will turn, and then they will become great evangelists for Christ himself. But that's all in the wrapped up in the end times, which we might be seeing signs that it's much closer than we thought, or at least definite signs that it is close. And so that's what's going on. But here's Jeremiah saying the Ark of the Covenant's not going to be the center anymore. It's going to be Jerusalem and his people worshiping him. And you certainly see words here, and the throne of the Lord and all of the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem. There is no fulfillment of this outside of Christ reigning eternally from the throne of David, is there? So even though they would not repent in this time, Jeremiah is giving a forward look at the time when the Jews will be called into repentance, and they will repent, and Jesus will sit on the throne of David, and he will not only rule over Jerusalem and Judea and Israel, but all the nations of the earth will be looking to Jerusalem, with the ruler being the Jesus on the throne of David. Comments, thoughts?
This is just an observation I was making when we were going through. When they took the ark, the Philistine, nobody died. I mean, they probably wanted to carry it. They had mice and they brought their gods, but as soon as one of the Israelites took that the wrong way,
why do you suppose that might be?
Because they should know better.
Well, the Israelites should have known better.
Yeah. But
who was the covenant? The Ark of the Covenant, right? Who was the covenant with? God. But it's between God and Israel. There wasn't a covenant between God and the Philistines, was there? And wasn't a hope of one at that point. So I can't get in the mind of God. All I can do is look at that and say, God is the one that allowed that covenant to be captured. It was to punish the Israelites. And here are these ignorant in the sense of who God was, ignorant people who worship Dagon, a false entity, a non-entity, but believed that he was a god, and they worshiped him. And so God had no reason to expect them to know what they should do, and he wanted to be taken captive. And so you know, he apparently allowed that movement to be made. And maybe nobody touched it. I don't know. And if they were using the ark properly, how did the Israelites take this ark into battle originally? How?
Priest's sons carried it to battle.
Okay. How?
With poles.
With poles. Yeah. So maybe when the Philistines took the ark, maybe they had the poles. Who knows? Maybe the poles, and I'm just saying maybe, I'm not trying to put this out. Maybe the poles were even still in the ark when it was on the cart. When the man reached out, lost his name, doesn't matter. When the man reached out, maybe there were poles there. Maybe all along, because the poles weren't supposed to leave the ark, were they? Maybe all along they had the mechanism and the means to transport the ark correctly, and they just used the poles to lift it up and set it on the ark. I don't know. I wasn't there, so I can't tell you I know what happened, but I mean, all those things are possibilities. They may have had absolutely no excuse for not using the poles when they brought it home. I don't know what the situation was, if they had to go find poles and make poles, or if they were still there. Could have been. So that wasn't an answer, but it did talk about some of the possibilities there. Interesting to think about. Other questions or comments? Okay. Well, let's go back then. Let me look at this, see how I'm going to make this work. Let's go back then and look at Exodus 25 and move on to the table of showbread. Exodus 25. And we're going to read verses 23 through 30. Okay? So, beginning with verse 23. So, once again, we're on the mountain. God has called Moses up. He's going to be up there for 40 days, separated from the people. Joshua's back a little ways, and there's another party of people that are the important people that God, Moses left in charge at God's direction on down the mountain just a little bit further. And then, of course, you've got the big group of people just outside of the mountain area. And so God's continuing to give directions, and this is what he says next. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a hand breadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put the rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The ring shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. And so this is the next piece of furniture that God gives direction for. And he starts out saying, acacia wood, overlaid, same basic construction as the ark in general. And when you look at the cubits, that means it's going to be about 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 24 inches high. So it's not a very big table, 3 foot long, 18 inches wide, not a big table, but all overlaid with pure gold on top of this acacia wood. And he wants a gold border around it. And so trying to visualize this, we're also going to see in the next verse, verse 25, he wants a gold rim. So most of the people, when they put this together, they think that gold border is decorative around the top edge that would be, who knows what, but some sort of a design that would be decorative. But there is going to be a rim that's going to stick up in some fashion. He says a handbreadth. Handbreadth. So does it stick up a handbreadth, or is it a handbreadth wide and sticks up as a rim? Probably comes up a handbreadth, and it goes around it. And then there's to be a gold border on that rim as well. So maybe a couple of decorative gold borders, not sure. And so you can begin to picture this table. And it has feet, legs of some sort. I thought about making another picture, not making another picture, of copying something else I could find that looked like a reasonable representation. There are so many and they vary so much. Your mind's eye probably imagines it just as well as I could help you imagine it with some sort of a drawing, because there are some things that aren't told about, well, how long are these legs? Where do they start? Is the table just at the top and the legs make up the 18 inches high? I'm sorry, the 24 inches high, and so on and so on. But they do have four gold rings on its feet at the four corners. Once again, why does it have those? Going to put poles in it. It also is to be carried with poles. And of course, remember, we're building a tabernacle, a tent, portable. They're going to be nomadic. And so all of this stuff has to move. And so God is giving them the means of movement right in its construction. And so four gold rings close to the rim, which kind of sounds like it's going to be toward the top, holders for the poles to carry the table. Once again, the poles are to be made of acacia wood with a gold overlay, and they will be used as before for movement. And then in verse 29, this is not real explicit, but it's explicit enough. Make dishes, pans, jars, and bowls to pour drink offerings. And there's other rolls here too, all to be made out of pure gold. So these are going to be dishes that their construction is pure gold. In verse 30, then he says, set the bread of the presence before me at all times. And this is first time in the scriptures the bread of the presence is mentioned. And we'll talk about some of the other things in this, but let's stop and take some time here to talk about the bread of the presence. And what we can look at is what the practices would come to be. And they might vary a little bit over time, but in general, here's what it was. And this first part I'm going to talk about, I got this from John MacArthur. Each week, a new batch of 12 loaves is made of this bread. And it has come and it's placed on the table. And the table is on the north side of the holy place. Now, John makes it very clear, others did too, and I think this is absolutely right. Other pagan worship, when they brought foodstuffs to their worship, the concept was, we're bringing morsels for the idol or whatever it was to eat and consume and to appease them by making them happy. That's clearly, pretty much universally, not what people think this bread of the presence was for. It was there to acknowledge the 12 tribes and that they were being sustained by God under his watch and care. Now, the bread would ultimately be eaten in the holy place on the Sabbath by the priests on duty. And here's how that worked a little bit. The bread was made fresh each week, and each tribe would make a loaf. And I had the problem of being an American reading this, and in this century and so on. So what's a loaf of bread look like? Well, it's about like this, right? No. When they made bread in this era, they generally were round. And so each tribe would make it's the shape of a cake. I'm inclined to call it a cake, but a loaf of bread representing that tribe. And all of these would be brought in. Now, going to other sources here, the flour to make the bread was somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 pounds of flour per loaf. These are not small loaves. These are large. And this would be typical of a grain offering type situation where grain offerings were being made in the form of cooked bread. Now, when you make a grain offering, what has to be true about the grain? This is not hard if you think just a minute.
It's your best.
It's your best. What else?
First fruits.
First fruits. There's one biggie.
No yeast.
No yeast. A better way might be to say it, because they didn't use yeast even for leavening. Unleavened. So this would be unleavened bread. And so it would function as a meal offering in the tabernacle, symbolizing our dependence upon you, Lord. And it would be there in, this is now in the holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, in the Holy of Holies. The changing out of this bread, the one guy that wrote the most explanatory way to talk about it confused me more than anything. But anyway, this is coming out of the Mishnah, okay? Meaning, this is the words of the rabbis about how these things were to be done. So this table is on the north side of the holy place. And really, 8 priests are going to enter. The first 4 priests are going to have the role, the job of picking up the 12 loaves. And then under their hands, well, maybe I better say this first. The first 4 priests will go to the north wall and face south. The other 4 priests would go to the south of the table and face north. So they're facing each other. One set of priests picks up the loaves. The other ones had their hands above it, but then they, with the new bread on it, then they're going to put it down below and set it down. Also, they carried with them frankincense. My brain went to the wrong one of those spices. Now, frankincense came in a couple of forms, or was processed into a couple of forms in this era. And one kind of frankincense would be more for its odorous effect naturally, and they would even sprinkle this on the bread, and it would dry a little bit, sweetish, crustiest kind of stuff on top that would be there to provide a little flavor for the bread, as well as the general aromatic qualities that would go with frankincense. Other frankincense would be dried and ground into powder and then maybe formed into blocks or not, but that would be the frankincense that would be used for incense. They've got both with them, okay? And they also, let me turn the page so I say this right, don't say something wrong here. They also would bring in a drink offering usually. Or maybe a drink offering would be made later, but we've got the dishes for it here. They've got all of the right utensils there. And so they had this ceremony where they changed it out. Now the old bread, which if you take 6 pounds of loaf times 12 loaves, you've got over 70 pounds of bread. The old bread then is taken out. You know, remember when I was a kid, they had the day-old bread stores? Well, this is the week-old bread, okay? I don't know how that played out. And, of course, the day-old bread stores weren't just a day old, were they? But they take this out, and it goes to the priests who are serving in the temple. And it's theirs along with the drink offerings to be consumed. And so they usually had a wine and this bread together. and it was there for both their sustenance, but it was also considered, as with any grain offering, some offerings had consumption that went with them. Some of the offering would be burned, maybe, with grain offering, not necessarily, but also the peace offerings would be a meal to the Lord, as well as some burnt offering. Some offering that was burnt. Burnt offering is a title for another kind of offering. But so there's kind of something a little bit similar to our communion there. They're not just consuming this bread. They're consuming this bread as a part of a form of fellowship with God as the priest serving in the temple. Now, showbread, or the bread of presence. Let's talk about that a little bit. Bread of the presence is not a bad translation. Another way you could translate that is the bread of the face. So it's set before the face of God and of Jehovah, who's in the Holy of Holies. It becomes a meal offering from the children of Israel. We already said that. Just some interesting side facts that I'll bring in here. And of course, we talked about Jesus. He's already called himself the bread of life. And we talked about that when we were talking about the manna. We talked about it when we were talking about the manna that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant previously. But Jesus often, when he would talk about being the bread of life, almost exclusively put it in the context of the manna. But in a very similar way, he is the bread of life. And interestingly enough, I didn't know this, where was Jesus born? That is the house of bread, the city of bread. I didn't know that. At least that's what it was said. Now, when Jesus talked about being bread, I think it's worthwhile to go back to John 6. That's where we went before. And we didn't go into it maybe as deeply as we could have. John 6. I hope I said John 6. That's what I mean. I can't turn to it, but that's where I'm trying to go. John chapter 6. And we're going to wind up kind of at the end of his discussion about being the bread. Earlier in a previous day, they had been fed by Jesus, and this is the miracle of the loaves and fish. They were very impressed. Most people who lived sustenance lives, and most of these people did, weren't going to be too unhappy at all about getting a free meal. Well, at the end of that, Jesus walks on the water, and the disciples, this is when they cross the lake, and the crowd, where's Jesus? And they eventually find him, and the crowd that found him were over there and found him across the sea. And they asked him, Rabbi, in verse 25, when did you get here? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. What sign did they see? Well, feeding, but eating's not a sign by itself. What had he done so they could eat?
A miracle.
Yeah, great miracle. I mean, we fed many people, thousands of people, on a few loaves and a couple of fish. You saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're out here for a free meal. You want your stomach filled. And then he goes on to start talking about how their purposes in life are misdirected. Don't work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So they said to them, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? The same people that got fled a day before, one another sign. Why?
Because they
They're still hungry. Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness. This is how we know they're hungry. Feed us again. Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread. Because they said Moses gave it, right? Did Moses give it? No, it came from God. It's not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. What did they want? They wanted bread, the kind you eat. And so he said to them in verse 35, I'm the bread of life who comes, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He's tried to move them from their stomach to their eternal lives. And instead, they grumble because he said, I am bread that came down out of heaven. Isn't this Jesus, they would go on to say, the one we know? And so you get up in all of this bread kind of question. In verse 48, he says, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give to him for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's where things turn crazy for them. And they can't handle it. They are still thinking about something to put in their stomach, not eternity. And so as we think about all the ways that Jesus says, I'm bread, we ought not miss that what he's talking about is eternity and not actually eating something. Now, that's not really too hard to do, but yet it's easy to talk about all these nice ways Jesus compares himself to bread and forget that the real application of that was more than the original hearers could take. Questions, comments? All right. Well, we've used up our time and a little bit more today. So I'll try to figure out what we'll start with next week between now and then. So we'll see you next time.